You ever encounter somebody that never loses their cool, and then they lose their cool? And you're like, whoa, what is that all about? I don't know anybody that's more resolved and focused and rarely loses her cool than my wife. Ashley is just so laser focused, and she never loses her cool. But about 2 weeks ago, I hear this shrill from the master bathroom. I hear, "Sweetie!" And my first thought was, this has nothing to do with sweetness. You know, this is going to be trouble. And my kids, I think it was my daughter, said, "Was that mom?" And I was like, yeah, either that or Beelzebub. It was, I don't know what voice it was, but it was, so I go racing in there. I got to find out what it's. And Ashley, she's in the bathroom, and we're getting ready to go to this function. And she has a necklace that I had given her, and she loves. It's got these three little crosses on it, and they hang down from the, and they were all knotted up. I mean, just tangled up. She was just in there shaking it, and she just looked at me. And I'm like, don't blame the giver now. You know, this is not my fault. And it was all tangled up. She was so frustrated. She was at wit's end and just furious and could not resolve the knots. And I knew what she needed. She was, you know, here comes the hero. He's going to come in here. And she said, can you do anything with this? And, you know, I didn't really want to spend much time untangling a necklace. But several years ago, I said, I do. And when you say I do, sometimes that means I will. And it was just one of those moments where I will. And so I sat down. I get the tweezers out. And I get a straight pin, a little light. And I just start trying to create space to untangle this necklace. And it was hard. About 5 minutes into it, I'm now getting furious. And I don't want to be doing this. And it wasn't untangling. About 10 minutes into it, I thought, I had seen an ad on TV recently called WeBuyGold.com. And I thought, you know, it's like one of those deals when your child's goldfish dies and you just go replace it because they're not going to know the difference. I thought I could just call that number and we could melt this down and I could start all over. And she will never know. But I stayed with it. And the reason that I stayed with it was because I couldn't wait to see the look on her face when I presented it to her fully untangled. And it was a pretty cool moment. And the reason I'm telling you this is because I know a lot of people, and my hunch is it could be some of you, who wake up every day fully knotted. You wake up every day and your life is nothing but entanglement. And there's all these variables and these strands of stress and anxiety and pressure and decisions. And it just gets all knotted up. And the tendency sometimes is to blame the giver. We have this extraordinary gift we call life, but it gets all knotted. Sometimes we get frustrated. And I think how many of us do the same thing that Ashley was doing. We just kind of shake it. And we just hope that in time, if I just keep doing this, it will naturally on its own become untangled. And it never does. And so we just keep on rolling, and we get more and more knotted and more tangled and more angry at the giver. And there are just times in my life where I need a space and I need someone or something to come in and help me untangle my soul. Because what I'm doing isn't working. And it's amazing the things we go to try to untangle our soul. Vacation's one. It's timely. And I'm so blessed at this church. They afford me an extended time in the summertime. And I've tried so many times to use that vacation to untangle my soul. And what I've learned is that vacation doesn't do that. Vacation's great for experiences. It's great for joy. It's great for family time. But it does nothing to untangle the knots in my soul. Sometimes you'll binge watch a movie or something. You think, oh, that's escapism, right? Everybody's always asking me, is there a movie that you watch? Is there a movie you would actually watch? And you know, and you binge watch, you go and you think, I'll escape from the realities of the real world and just watch this show and it'll untangle my soul. Let me just ask you, when was the last time you watched 5 consecutive episodes of Game of Thrones and thought, whew, I have nothing but relief, right, and calm? It's good for entertainment, but it doesn't do anything to untangle your soul. You're never going to untangle your soul with a bottle of wine, with pills, with porn, with all the things that we think are somehow going to untangle the knots in our life. It is like shaking the necklace. It just gets worse and worse and worse. Where do you go? What do you do with the knots? And as Christians, For 2,000 years now, we have celebrated what we call a sacrament. Sacrament is just something that Jesus ordained his disciples directly to go and do. A lot of things we infer from Jesus, but Jesus is one he said, go do this, right? One's baptism, and the other is a sacrament we call Holy Communion, where Jesus told his disciples, here's something I want you to do as often as you want to do it. You can do it every day. You can do it multiple times a day. And he gave it to us, I think, as a place for us to create space to untangle our soul. That's what it's for. And that's why we hold fast to the sacrament. Now, a lot of things in church work you just do because you've just always done them, but they don't really make a lot of sense. And the best reason we have is, well, we've always done it. Why do you wear robes? Well, we've just always done it. We don't really know. But the sacrament, no, we do it because we believe that is the place that you go to claim the new mercies of God's grace and to get untangled. So as we set up for the sacrament today, I want to talk to you a little bit about what it means. Because I don't know what it's like for you when you share in the sacrament, but I bring a lot of knots, strands of knots. And three in particular that I tend to always bring are guilt, shame, and regret. And you probably have your own list, but that's what I bring. That's what I'll bring today. Guilt, shame, and regret. Now, they're a little bit different. They're not all the same. They're in the same boat, but they're not all the same. You're right, guilt is attached to a behavior, an action, right? I did something bad, therefore I am guilty of doing that bad thing. A lot of us are guilty. Shame is different, though. Shame's not attached to a behavior. Shame is attached to a person. Right? I am bad. Not that I did something bad, but I, as a human being, am really, really bad. Really, really unholy. Really, really unworthy. Really, really unrighteous. Really, really undeserving. You take the strand of guilt and you add it to a strand of shame and you start to get that all knotted up. It's a problem. Then you take the third strand, regret. Regret's a feeling. Right? Regret's a feeling, and it's the feeling that calls us. It says, I wish I could go back in time and have a do-over and just not have that moment happen. I regret that that happened, and I wish. It's that magnetic pull that sends us back in time and wants to drive us back to try to recreate the past. You take guilt, and you take shame, and you take regret, and you ball them all up. And you just go through life shaking yourself, hoping that it untangles itself. You go to some real dark places. And communion is the place that we bring those strands to God and say, God, can you do something with these? And the promise is that God will. And all three of those strands, it's interesting because they're not all necessarily altogether bad. Like guilt, for example, a small dose of guilt is a pretty good thing. We call that a conscience, right? We call that conviction. It drives us to another religious word we call repentance. Repentance just means U-turn. It's like a little traffic term, like U-turn, right? It drives us to, we're going this way. We don't want to go this way. It's bad. We're going to make a U-turn. And sometimes it's guilt that makes us do that, right? You would want your children, if they walk by your dresser drawer one day, they see a $20 bill, and they think, oh, Dad won't need that, and they take it. And then a little while later, they think, oh, I might not should have done that. That's guilt. But when it morphs and it wraps around shame, and then it wraps around regret, you get in trouble pretty quickly. And all this usually stems from something we call the past. Yesterday, right? Something that we did in the past. And the past is like the trickiest thing ever. Because we don't get it back, but it has such an impact on us. And it's kind of a double-edged sword if you think about it, because sometimes doesn't the past incite in you a riot of joy? We think about something that happened on this particular time with these particular people in this particular place, and we're just filled with positive memories and thoughts. And it's fun to tap into the well of the past when things are going well, and we think, yeah, remember that time? But wouldn't it also be true that sometimes it's the past that doesn't cause you the most joy, it causes you the most pain? And you never really know when you're talking to someone where they are on the spectrum. I was at a funeral a few days ago, and afterwards there was a reception. And I was with people I have not seen in 45 years. I saw three people that I went to elementary school with that I haven't seen since elementary school. And it was awesome, the past. We're talking about, remember that time and this, that, and all the stories get exaggerated. I ran for 8,000 yards in first grade. But we just talk about that. And it was all awesome. And we're laughing and we are cutting up. And it all revolved around the past. Then there were two of our youth leaders from that time. And we liked them. We had great memories. And we were just bantering about and reminiscing. And then one of them says, remember the time I took y'all to Disney World? And I had to send some of you home for shoplifting? Because who among us has not stolen on a youth mission trip, right? And so, and it sucked the oxygen out of the room like that. And there was one guy in particular, it was not me. I just saw all the blood rush out of his face. And he was one. And I thought, oh, for us, the past is funny. For him, he's still in the knots. He'd never gotten over this. He was just going through life hoping that it would somehow disappear, but it hadn't, and he really struggled with the reminder that he had shoplifted on a youth trip to Disney World. And I thought about the strands of guilt and of shame and of regret rolling around. And I thought, for him, the past is his biggest source of pain. And all of us, Scripture says none of us are free from sin. All of us have some weight of some past personal failure, right? Where we've let someone down. We broke a promise. Maybe it was a promise to ourselves. Maybe it was a promise to someone we care about. Maybe it was a promise to God. We all have betrayed some standard of living. Maybe it was a standard that we pulled from the Bible or a standard that we pulled from Sunday school. Or maybe it was just a standard we came up with for ourselves and we came up short and we failed. And it leads to guilt and it leads to shame and it leads to regret. And the good news of the gospel and the reason that we have communion is that God doesn't deal in the currency of shame. He deals in the currency of grace. And so you cannot overestimate the power of communion. Because the Scripture tells us there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Not some condemnation, not a little bit of condemnation. There is no condemnation, none, for those who are in Christ Jesus. God doesn't deal in the currency of shame. And so we look to Jesus to see what God is like, and I love the example that Jesus gives us that represents this truth. And this really, for me, is one of my all-time favorite New Testament scriptures. I love this. Because what we find is a woman who has got all three strands of guilt and shame and regret. And we see how God deals with it. It comes to us from the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourth gospel, gospel according to John. And in the eighth chapter, we have John recounting this time where Jesus is at the temple and he's teaching the religious leaders of the day. And he's telling them what God is all about. And as they're prone to do, they want to tell Jesus what they're all about. And they want to catch Jesus in a trap and prove to everybody once and for all that he's not really the Son of God. So John 8, I'm just going to read this. It'll be on the screen, but I'm going to read this too, just from my Bible. John 8, starting with 1. They each went to their own homes, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he returned to the temple. And all the people gathered around him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And then the legal experts and the Pharisees, the like super religious people, brought a woman, here we go, caught in adultery, placing her in the center of the group. They said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone women like this. What do you say?" And they said this to test him because they wanted a reason to bring an accusation against Jesus. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus bent down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. And they continued to question him. So he stood up and he replied, "Whoever hasn't sinned should throw the first stone." And bending down again, he wrote on the ground. And those who heard him went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And finally, only Jesus and the woman were left in the middle of the crowd. And I'm telling you, she was knotted up. with guilt, shame, and regret. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Is there no one to condemn you?" And she said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, don't sin anymore." God's mercies are new every single day. And I love this because she gets untangled. And Jesus is teaching the religious leaders of the day, and they bring this woman caught in adultery. And it's always interesting because this is a woman, right? Well, there's always, I'm assuming there was a partner if it involved adultery. We never hear about that. In fact, that guy could have had one of the stones back then. And guilt and shame and regret were a big deal. And they want to trick Jesus. That's why they do this, because they know this is the law. The law in the first century said that if you committed adultery and got caught as a woman, you were to be stoned to death. And so they know Jesus, that's what the law says, so you're either going to participate in the stoning or you can't possibly be a law-abiding Jew, and you certainly could not be the Son of God. And so they're totally captivated by this woman and her guilt and shame and regret. And then Jesus does the oddest thing. He walks over to the side, he gets down on his knees, and he just starts drawing in the sand with his finger. And when he starts drawing in the ground, you know what everybody wants to know? What's he writing? And I think this is so masterful because in a moment, Jesus takes all of the attention from the woman and her sin, and he puts it upon himself. He just pulls all the attention away from her and puts it right on his activity. And they keep whining and yelling and griping, and what are you writing, and who are you? And then he stands up and he says, "Okay, the one of you that's never sinned, you go ahead and throw the first stone." And then he kneels down again and he starts to write some more. And the scripture tells us the religious leaders, one at a time, starting with the most religious, the elders, begin to drop their stones. And then they walk away. And it's just Jesus and the woman. It's just Jesus and a soul that desperately needs to be untangled. And this is what Jesus says. Where are your condemners? Well, there aren't any. And Jesus says, "Neither do I." Now go and leave your life of sin. And here's what I want to challenge you to think about. Because in the group of men, who's the one that was really authorized to start throwing stones? It's Jesus. He's the only one that's holy, right? "Ye without sin cast the first stone." Jesus is the only one in the group capable of throwing the stone in terms of moral purity. And he's the one that untangles her. And the scripture doesn't tell us what happens to the lady after she leaves, but I can tell you she never forgot. I can promise you this, she never forgot what she was treated like by the religious people. She never forgot what it was like to be condemned by them and ostracized and picked on by them. And I can tell you she never forgot how Jesus chose to deal with her. She never forgot the amazing reach and range of his grace and his mercy. And when I read this story today, what I'm reminded of is that we continue to live in a stone-throwing world. It's tough out there. And a lot of time, the stones are condensed to 140 characters or less. But we're real good at pointing out people's guilt, shame, and regret. And so this woman comes to Jesus, and she confesses, and she needs to be untangled. And she says, "Here's the pieces of my regret and my life and my guilt and my shame. Can you do anything with them?" And Jesus says, "Yeah. I've been waiting my whole life for this opportunity." And before he died, he gave his disciples the same opportunity. He said, "Every now and then, I want you to gather around a table, and I want you to share a liturgy, and I want you to participate in my body broken for you, and the cup of the new covenant shed and poured for you. so that I can take all the attention off your sin and put it on myself. Isn't that the purpose of the cross? Isn't that the point of the crucifixion? And Jesus says, every now and then, I want you to remember the extent that I was willing to go to take the attention of your sin off of you and put it on me and to claim it so that I can untangle your life and let you start over. So do this as often as you want to. It doesn't matter. Every time you get tangled and you get to that point of throwing your hands up and you're totally frustrated and I've tried everything I can try, I'm just going to shout out. Jesus says, I hope you'll shout out to me. And I hope you'll share in my body broken and my blood poured. And sometimes I think Jesus knew we had a memory problem. And we remember the things that we shouldn't remember. And we forget things we need to remember. And communion reorients that. And it brings us back into that space where we turn over all the strands that have knotted us up. And we allow God, through his grace, to do his finest work. So I hope today, as we pass the elements, you'll give some thought to whatever it is in your life that's got you all tangled up, and you'll let Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, begin to untangle you, just as he did this precious woman that encountered him on this sacred day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are privileged to come to you yet again, fully tangled, fully duped by the myth that we can somehow untangle it ourselves, our souls. But Lord, what a blessing it is that you give us this sacrament. And so we come to you now, and my prayer for everyone in here would be transparent and confessional and completely open and willing to bring to you whatever strands of guilt, shame, and regret they are harboring and is keeping them knotted up. And let you begin to gradually, slowly, but effectively and powerfully begin to take every one of those strands and untangle them and help us to start again. In your son's name we pray. Amen.